Well, here we go, class 8. This one is entitled Suffering as a Witness. Suffering as a Witness. Last week, we talked about sharing their burdens. And so to recap last week's lesson, we had three principles we looked over. One is love is the posture of a Christian. And with this, we went through the parable of the Good Samaritan and saw what cost it is for us to love. And that should be our posture, that we are the ones that go in there in those sometimes uncomfortable situations, and we give of ourselves for the benefit of those in suffering. The principle two was about moral proximity. Sometimes we have questions like, who should we help first in suffering? There's a lot of questions. Are we obligated to go out there and help the poor in the world? What about our fellow Christians? What about those in our church or even our family? And we learned that there is a way to make those prioritized decisions. Although, ultimately, we listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to let us know who we should help first. And then, finally, principle three was the priority of need. And we had a quote from John Piper that reminded us that the most pressing need is people's need for the gospel, and that we need to meet that need first before we meet any physical needs or any needs within suffering. So to bear that in mind as primary in any of our burden-sharing relationships. So this week, suffering as a witness kind of moves that forward. And a lot of the time we've been talking in these classes about how to deal with suffering internally, whether within our own self or within the body of Christ. But we're going to shift that focus to an external focus today. Rather than primarily and only just looking at our own actions within suffering, how to deal with that, we're going to look how that can be used externally as a witness. How we act within suffering, it has an external component outside of the church. But before we get there, we're going to paint a bit of a picture of what Scripture overall says about suffering as a witness. So I'm going to do a very quick biblical theology showing how God ensures that suffering brings glory to Himself. So we'll look through a few passages. There are many, many, many more than this. But I wanted to paint a picture of how this is something that God is consistent about throughout His Word. He uses suffering to bring glory to Himself all the time. We're going to start right at the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 50:20, and this is within the story of Joseph. It says there, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And this is kind of a recap of essentially Joseph's life. Remember, he was sold as a slave by his brothers. A little bit of suffering there. Left for dead, basically. Then, as he is in service to Potiphar, he's wrongly imprisoned, wrongly accused. But it's in that prison that he is given the ability to interpret dreams by God. And through that, he becomes prime minister of Egypt and is able to rescue the children of Israel from starvation. And from there, the story continues. How about the story of Ruth? Through circumstances including famine at the beginning and then deaths within the family, Naomi and Ruth are forced to go to Judah to glean for food. But this plight God orchestrated. And through those difficult circumstances, we see the redemption of Ruth by Boaz and the establishment of the line of David. It says in Ruth 4:13-17, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So from this suffering, we see that the line of David, and therefore Christ, is established. How about in Kings, 2 Kings, when we see that good King Hezekiah is threatened by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he even slanders the name of the Lord, saying, "Your God cannot rescue you." So Hezekiah, before the big battle, prays. He says, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, O Lord, our God alone." So his prayer is that God will be glorified through the suffering. And what happens the very next night? The Lord strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and Judah is rescued, and God's name is glorified. And then my final Old Testament example is from Daniel. We see that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, what for? For standing up for the Lord. They are joined in the fire, and as a result, Nebuchadnezzar makes a couple of exclamations. In 3:28 and 4:1-3, he says this: "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation.'" So through that terrifying suffering, being thrown into a fiery furnace, we see that God takes that situation and makes his name great to the greatest king of that time and across all of his kingdom. And then finally, of course, we've been through some of this in previous lessons. Jesus, in his ultimate suffering, brings glory to God and his name by beating death, by rising again, and fulfilling God's redemptive plan for mankind. Glory be to God for this. This is the ultimate example of how God uses suffering for his good and as a witness to himself. And we can see from these examples and many, many more that God has used suffering as a way to bring glory to himself, and he continues to do the same with us. So I just wanted to try and paint that picture of this is a something that God does, and then on an individual level, something he continues to do with us. So let's get to suffering as a witness. So in our case, suffering can become a witness to the power of the gospel. We're going to start with Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. And this will give an idea of how we can do this. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So it's our reaction during suffering that is one of the reasons we're set apart as followers of Christ. You notice it starts there talking about all things. What's included in all things? Situations of suffering. Situations of suffering are part of all things in our life, right? So what can we do, what advice, what command does it give us in order for us to shine as lights in the world during suffering? There are two things that we should not do. Grumbling and disputing. Grumbling, if you look in the Greek and some of the other context of where it's used, this is murmuring or muttering or secret displeasure. And this is also a theme throughout Scripture. We see Numbers 21, and which is repeated in Corinthians 10:10. This is the same murmuring that the people of Israel did in the wilderness. You remember that time where they're like, oh, manna again. I don't want manna again. I want meat. And then they get lots of meat. Meat. I don't want meat again. I'm getting thirsty. Where's the water? And we make fun of that because it seems so silly that they continue to murmur and murmur and murmur after all that's been done for them. But we're just the same. All the things that are done for us. And in our times of suffering, we can be caught grumbling. But what is grumbling really? It's us showing a lack of faith in God. And isn't that what this class has been all about? A lack of faith ultimately is grumbling against Him and His plans. This is a discontented, backhanded way of disagreeing that God is in control. It's really what we're doing here by grumbling. I don't trust that God knows what He's doing. In this suffering, He doesn't have a plan. He's not working it to good, so I'm going to grumble about it. And we've all done this in times of suffering. But then there's disputing, which has a different flavor to it. It means deliberating, questioning what is true, doubting, disputing, arguing. Lightfoot describes this as an intellectual rebellion against God. This is a more overt questioning of God's power. It's when you're essentially getting in the face of God and saying, why are you doing this to me? What do you think you're doing? An example of this is found in Luke 5:22, and the same word is used. It is when the Pharisees questioned Jesus' power to forgive sins. It's an outright rebellion against what God said He can and will do. And we can get to this point during suffering as well, where we outright dispute God's power and God's plan instead of just murmuring under our breath. So what's the opposite of grumbling and disputing? Obviously, that's having faith that God is in control, that He's all-powerful and will work all things for our good and ultimately His good. It is the belief and reaction in suffering that sets us apart from the way the world handles suffering. We hold fast to the word of life because it testifies to the reason that we have for faith in God. That's the distinction, the difference. People in the world grumble and dispute. We put our faith in God and believe in Him. It's easy to say, okay, that's kind of theoretical. It's a command from Scripture, but it's a hard command. Sometimes all we want to do in suffering is grumble and complain. That's all we feel like doing. But thankfully, we've been given some gifts in this area. We have the Holy Spirit that encourages us as the helper. And then we have one another in fellowship to help us. And there's the other verse that says that God will provide us a way out from under temptation in every circumstance. And this is really a temptation, isn't it? We are tempted to grumble and dispute. But the Scripture says there's a way out. So we just need to look for that. But as the verse that we looked at says, This is one of the main goals of suffering well is for a witness, so that we shine like lights. The goal isn't for a Christian just to survive suffering. We actually are to conduct ourselves in such a way as to actually point to the excellence of the same God who is leading us through suffering. So there's an additional responsibility there. We've absorbed the content of the previous classes, and we know from them that we can trust in the Lord, we put our faith in Him, and that He's got things in control. So now is it time for us to perhaps think through moving from how it affects us and seeing how our response, we can move that forward and use it for a witness to the gospel and therefore have that other people focus, that witness. It's ultimately what we're here for. So I'm going to ask a couple of questions to help us think through how we can do that. First question is going to be, how does suffering proclaim the power of the gospel? And then with that in mind, how can we conduct ourselves in suffering as to point to Christ? So the first question, how does suffering proclaim the gospel? So we're going to look at how that happens in Scripture under three categories, which you should see in your outline there. The first one, or maybe it's four categories. Yeah, it's four because I added one. Okay. Yeah. Four on your outline. Okay, first one, by changing our circumstances. We're going to look at the first few chapters of Acts. So we're not going to read through the first few chapters of Acts. We're just going to look at them. The first one, changing our circumstances. This is almost a logistical question here. We see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Right? That's the command. So what happens immediately after that? They all stay in Jerusalem and don't go anywhere. All the way through Acts 7. But then something happens after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." That's exactly where Jesus had told them to go. So as we can see there, that God sometimes uses suffering to drive His messengers into new places, beyond what is familiar, our Jerusalems, as it were. And with them goes the gospel. So in this way, we can see that sometimes we're forced to go out of our comfort zone and preach the gospel through suffering. So I have a question for you to think through. Can you think or give me an example of where suffering changed your circumstances to the point that it forced you to move out of your comfort zone and preach the gospel or enable you to share the gospel in a way that you hadn't before? Anyone think an example of how you were pushed out of your normal space by suffering and were maybe literally change of location? You move from one city to another, or a new set of co-workers or another, you know, and that gave you brand new opportunities to spread the gospel. Anyone have an example of that? Justin, you're meant to be thinking through this. Yeah. 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 Yes, Bear.
Back in 2007, I was living in San Diego, and the economy was like pretty rough. I was doing like full-time ministry stuff, but I was able to keep the job down.
All right. So what Bear was saying there was that in economic suffering and the instability that that brings enabled him to move out eventually to here amongst us with UBC and enjoy gospel fellowship and have a new audience for witness to the gospel here in Northwest Arkansas. So a good example there. All right, second way that suffering proclaims the gospel is by making others bold. And from this we look at Philippians 1:12-14. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you see that because of Paul's suffering, someone else is suffering, others spoke courageously and fearlessly. So we see that the example of someone else's suffering it has a profound effect on those other friends or our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It emboldens us to share the gospel. And so I was going to ask, has anybody seen where they've noticed someone else suffering and suffering well, and that's emboldened you as an example to therefore go and preach the gospel with more boldness and more fearlessly? And I was kind of talking to Justin about this earlier. You know, it doesn't have to just be contemporary. Is there any, maybe you've read something, a witness of a missionary or something who's suffered and their response in that suffering? Have you been inspired by that, perhaps? My immediate that came to mind was reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Yeah, it's very inspiring to see how many of them, even the last breath, were proclaiming Christ. And how inspiring that is for us to be bold with the gospel. Does anyone else have any other examples, either personal or from history? Bear, yes. Thank you. Jim Elliot, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good example. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot picking up that baton and running with it for the generations to come. Yeah, so we can see others suffer well, and that's inspiring for us. So number three, by showcasing the hope of the gospel. Think of 1 Peter 3:14-15. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So the distinctiveness that comes from you suffering well is bound to cause others to come and ask you what the difference is. They'll see a difference. And this gives you an opportunity to give a reason for your hope and faith in Christ and in his return. That difference is going to cause them to ask you a question. Most people would be angry, depressed, etc., etc. Why are you different? And that gives you an opportunity to start that conversation and move it forward. We're going to go a little bit more into that later on in the lesson, so we won't dig into that just yet, but just hold that in your mind, how that starts a conversation very often. And then fourth, by displaying the value of knowing Christ. Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So God isn't just glorified when we revel in the blessings he's given us. You know, a lot of times there's a type of Christian belief where there's this understanding that as if we are Christians, we live a blessed life, and trials and sufferings don't come to us. So we try and project only that side of things. But that's legitimate. We do profess the good of and the blessings that we've been given through Christ. But that's not the only time that we display the value of knowing Christ. It's when we lose or give up everything for the sake of Christ that we show we truly value what glorifies God. So, say we lose what this world values and yet still don't lose heart, it'll tell those in the world that we've grabbed hold of something far more valuable than they have ever imagined. And that commends the gospel. For example, if someone is forced to give up a job or a career or something, and that causes them to maybe go on mission, or maybe they've stood up for something, and that's the fruit of that is they've gone on to serve the Lord. I actually heard a story this last weekend at the homeschool conference of a guy who was 4 months away from early retirement, and he'd been working for a company for 30, 40 years. And I can't remember exactly the nature of his job, but it would have caused him, a new company policy would have caused him to actively support an LGBT agenda. He would have had to be seen as supporting that and giving support to that. So he tried to stick it out or avoid it for a while, but it came to the point where absolutely couldn't any longer. And so he had to resign his job four months away from retirement. And so he gave up a lot, not just his job, but that early retirement chance. But you can think of the witness that made. If he went through that process well and honored the truth of the gospel in that process, people can see that he was willing to give it a lot up for the sake of the gospel. Anyone else have any examples of giving up a lot for the sake of suffering, but showing that you're doing it for the sake of Christ and therefore showing the value in the gospel? Yes, Ben. Yeah.
There's an element of suffering in that. Like, it's not easy.
Mm-hmm.
Yet they're thinking about the hope that they have in Christ. It's more worth it to take the gospel to these people and to live a comfortable, easy life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Giving up the comforts of a first world country in order to serve on mission is a great example of that. So what's our role? How can we do this? Most fundamentally and first of all, we do what we've been talking about in this class all along. We fight for faith, leaning on God's word. We bear one another's burdens in our church. And we promote the good of the Lord. And we've talk through a lot of that. That's what we do first. If you suffer well in faith, you commend the gospel. But we're going to go through three categories and some advice here that we can take away, and I can take away myself, that will specifically look at what our role is in suffering as a witness. First one is advice on who we should talk to in this process. So in the last few classes, we've talked about talking with our Christian friends in suffering. That's kind of the sharing of burdens perspective. But we mustn't forget our non-Christian friends. They won't have the same perspective as you. They won't understand your hope and why you have faith and why you react a certain way in suffering. They don't understand that at this time, but they do care for you. They're in your life for a reason. You know, they're watching you. They're watching you struggle through your suffering. And what you do in that moment can impact them profoundly. You can even bring them into that process. So a lot of times we can withdraw and don't think that's an appropriate place for us to bring our non-Christian friends into. But it absolutely is. They even may be willing to help, and you should accept that help. Or the other end of that thing is you can reach out to them and ask them for help to bring them in to that situation. With this in mind, with knowing that suffering well is a witness. And so you can be purposeful about it. So bring them into that inner circle of help in your time of suffering. Can any of you think of a time when you've been going through suffering and you've had a non-Christian friend kind of partner with you or be close to you during that period of suffering, and has that opened up for you the opportunity for a relationship building to a point where you are able to talk about the gospel with them? Has there ever been an example of that in your life? I mean, it stands to reason that at that time, that would be something that an excellent opportunity for you to show them how suffering well is because of the hope that you have and the faith that you have. Has anyone seen that bear out in their life? Maybe.
The doctors and nurses about the hope of Christ in things that didn't look medically like they were going to be favorable in our child's life. But to cling to the hope of Christ, I think, was an opportunity to talk of the glories of the gospel and our faith in Christ and our dependence in the Lord in that, because there wasn't anything medically speaking.
Yeah. So Stephen's saying there, for those listening along here, that in the time of the birth of their second child, yeah, there was some moments there in the hospital with the hospital staff where they could share their hope and trust in the Lord, even in that difficult situation. That's something I was thinking about, talking to Clay and Lee as well this last time with the birth of their child, how it seemed like a desperate situation, and they were able to show that they trusted in the Lord despite that situation. All right, so that's who we talk to. We talk to our non-Christian friends. What do we talk to them about? It's simple. Talk about your suffering. Be honest, even with unbelieving friends. Talk about what you're going through. Just because you're Christian, their perception may be that because you're Christian, you don't go through suffering. But that's not true. What the difference is you struggle with different objectives and with different hope and a different strength in mind. That's the difference. It's not that you don't struggle, it's that you struggle differently, and that's what you want to expose them to. One thing we have to guard against, though, in this situation is making it a complaining session, grumbling and complaining, as we've said before. We should never bring them in and then start complaining about our suffering. That has the opposite effect. It's very tempting to have that opportunity to complain. But as we saw in Philippians, not complaining is perhaps one of the most powerful witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the midst of suffering. So remember that. There is a difference between describing your struggle and complaining, and it's a difference of heart attitude. So we got to be careful there. I'm going to give some examples a bit later on about what that might look like. So describing your struggle in the context of your faith, even if it's weakened at that time, and showing that God cares and that He is in control is going to have a marked effect. Complaining says, I don't deserve this. God made a mistake. He doesn't care. But the opposite of that is the effect we're hoping to achieve, showing that God is in control and that He does care. And that's all about our attitude and our long-term view of suffering. So, where possible, talk about your situation with unbelieving friends using the same words and ideas that you do when you talk with your Christian friends. You may need to de-Christianize your language a bit. We do tend to use all those catchphrases and so on as Christians, but essentially we're describing the same thing. If you're struggling for faith, tell them that you're struggling for your faith. If you're finding God to be a comfort to you, explain what that looks like in an everyday situation. When you're asked how you're doing, do not tailor your response depending on your audience. Being real to your non-Christian and Christian friends alike shows that consistency of belief and faith. Fake denials that suffering doesn't hurt or is not a challenge to your faith as a Christian, it doesn't showcase the value of Christ. It deepens the non-Christian perspective that we are hypocritical. But being real with them will increase your integrity. Talking them through that with that hope in mind. I think oftentimes we are tempted to put on a brave face to them, but I don't think that that is fruitful often. Even in your suffering, have this stance. Be prepared to share the gospel. You never know when that opportunity will present itself, so you should always be ready. Not only will it expose your non-Christian friend to the gospel, it will remind you of the hope you are living for and why you continue on to suffer well. You know, if you do that, if you have that in mind, if you have that external viewpoint in mind with your non-Christian friend in suffering, and if you're working through that in your heart, and you're struggling through that temptation to complain, but instead you're pointing towards faith in Christ, you know, it can also have another effect. It can give you that refreshed insight, and all this stuff that we've learned in theory becomes real in that moment. You can use that situation as an apologetic moment, and it makes real and gives a personal touch to sharing the gospel. I mean, that was your hope in having that relationship anyway. Was it not? When you became a friend with that person, perhaps your ultimate goal was to bring them to the Lord, to be able to find an opportunity to share the gospel. But to do it in suffering and to exhibit suffering well with them, and then the opportunity to share the gospel comes, it really drives home that this is something that really affects you in your everyday life, that this is something that actually helps you in moments of suffering, in real moments. And that's going to make the gospel all the more real to them. So, great opportunity. So here's a couple of scenarios that I put together, and they may be a little clumsy, but I'm trying to illustrate this point best I can. of how these conversations might go. What if you're going through a relationship issue and your non-believing friend says a statement like this: "I can't believe you're still married after what your wife did." That may be something that they would say. And you could respond something like this: "Really? Would you be interested in knowing why?" To which they'll say, "No way." No, they'll say, "Sure." And then you can say, "Well, I warn you, the answer's pretty religious." And they'll say, "Oh, go ahead, I know you well enough, go ahead." And you can say something like, "Do you know why I continue to work through this marriage even though I've been wronged? It's because marriage is a picture of God's everlasting, unconditional faithfulness to us, even when we fail him. I want to be like that. I want to exhibit those traits of faithfulness, even in that moment of suffering, even though I'm wronged. This is the long-term goal. This is the big picture." And I know that's kind of a contrite and extreme example, but you can see where I'm getting at with that. Rather than, I mean, the temptation is to say, "Yeah, I know. Isn't she an idiot?" You know, you would want to complain in that moment, but no, it's a great opportunity. How about this? What if they say to you, "Man, I can't believe Dave bailed on you like that. Right when you needed him too. You should just give up on him as a friend." To which you can respond, "No, I'm going to give him some time. I'm going to forgive him, and I'm going to reconnect with him as soon as I can do so with a good attitude." To which point they may say something like, "Why would he do that? He would be dead to me." And then you can say, "You really want to know why?" And you can say, "As Christians, we are all called to care for one another through good times and bad, to forgive one another, and to push one another to greater love as Jesus did." You can explain where your faith comes and why you can believe in a good outcome in that situation. In this way, you can see it's a powerful connection to the witness of your life. It's real, real situations there that you can use in your suffering. Oh, yeah. Get the picture? Okay, so very quickly we'll go through the last piece of this, how to live, and we're going to look at primarily 1 Peter, or 1 Peter, some people say. And this example is going to tell us how to live in suffering and as a witness. There are three things that we see in the book of 1 Peter that pertain specifically to living in a way that commends the gospel. Like many letters in the New Testament, 1 Peter begins with the truth of the gospel, the truth of who we are as Christians, and particularly in suffering. So then let's look, starting at chapter 2, verse 12, and it starts to talk about what we should do in response to this. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So, again, another example, even when you're being reviled, that our end goal is evangelistic. So we're to live lives in suffering that is provocative to them. Even when they're reviling and persecuting us, our response should provoke them to ask some questions about why we respond like that. So what does that involve? First one is our reaction to others. If you look at the rest of the book here, there's a theme that starts picking up here. Starting verse 13 there, and there is a repeated phrase. It says, "Be subject." Be subject. So our reaction involves this: being subject to what? First of all, to the governing authorities. Verse 18, to masters. In our context, this can mean employers. Chapter 3, verse 1 says to wives, be subject to your husband. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, young men, be subject to the elders. So it seems that Peter, in this passage, is commanding us to commend the gospel by having respect and obedience to authorities that God's placed over us. You think that's kind of a weird direction to take. But remember, the overall theme here is suffering is a struggle for faith. So therefore, suffering is a challenge to God's authority. One of the ways that we show the world we're trusting him is by submitting to authorities that he's placed over us. There's a common objection to Christianity you may have heard. I could never trust in a God who allows evil to happen. You've heard that one probably. And so in that question, you can see the world's problem with authority, particularly in the context of suffering. And we know that earthly authority obviously can be corrupt, and we never submit to authority that orders us to disobey God. But we also know from Scripture that the essence of God-ordained authority isn't repressive, that it's actually a source of blessing. And God puts authority in place for his purpose. So if when we're suffering, we respect authority, we then live in a way that is different to the way the world treats authority in times of trouble. Think through these categories of how the world would respond. If you don't like your government, you protest. If you don't like your boss, you complain behind his back. If your husband has done something wrong, you talk him down to your friends behind his back. If you don't agree with your elders, and I'm talking generational here, this is more of a generational thing in context. If you don't agree with your elders, you write them off as out of touch. That generation doesn't matter anymore. But we can turn that on its head. How should our response be in those situations? If we don't agree with the government, what do? We get involved. We try and turn that around, try and have a positive contribution. If you don't like your boss or he makes a bad decision, you honor him and try and work the situation to a better situation with a good attitude. If your husband or wife has done something wrong, you still build them up. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? We don't expose them or complain about them. If you don't agree with your elders, what do? It says you honor them. Honor them. Give them respect. All right. Got to be quick. Your reaction to God. Your reaction to God is the next piece here. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, about Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we take from Jesus' example here. We don't act fearfully or bitterness, anxiety, or we're not vindictive. When we entrust ourselves to God, it produces a life that's very strange to this world. It's calm. It's content. It shows our faith in him. So this reaction is very different. We're not standing there raising our fist to God. We're submitting to his authority and being content in that. And then finally, we're to suffer with a clear conscience. Chapter 3, 14 to 17 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And this, again, is that distinction. It's tempting to cut the corners and respond poorly. But remember, if you do that, in times of difficulty, your life is under especially sharp scrutiny. People are watching. Our witness is on display in that moment. So be extra careful to ensure that your conduct is above reproach, because this has two benefits. First of all, those who are reviling you or making fun of you or making fun of your faith in particular, they'll be put to shame, as it says here. And you will prove that suffering is ultimately for good. Not necessarily your good in this lifetime, but for the good of the glory of God. And you will display that to all who are watching. So in conclusion, it may seem like a tall order to not just suffer well and respond well in suffering, but also maintain your witness and give all the glory to God in it. But that is what we've been called to do. In this way, not only will you see fruit in your own life and in the church's life, but in your witness to those outside too. In this way, your suffering becomes yet another way of sharing the gospel. There we go. So thank you. Just as I was going through this, I think that the most important takeaway there is really when you truly are going through suffering, your reaction will be of big impact to those non-Christian friends. And so remember that your ultimate purpose, keep that top of mind, ultimate purpose with those non-Christian friends is sharing the gospel. And that will help you have that external focus. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you will help us and give us strength in those times of suffering, not just to be insular and self-focused, but others-focused, particularly in light of the gospel and our ability to share and be a witness for you. Lord, I pray that our responding well will cause others to ask questions, and that we will have the presence of mind and sensitivity to your Holy Spirit to use those moments to give reason and to share how our faith in you is our ultimate goal and our hope in you is our ultimate goal. In Jesus' name, amen.